A little over a week ago, Malaysian Airlines Flight 17, flying from Amsterdam, was shot down over eastern Ukraine, crashed, and 298 lives were lost. And if you've been watching the news in the last 10 days, you will have seen pictures of surviving family members distraught with sorrow and anger. You will have heard about politicians who are arguing about who's at fault with that particular disaster. Over 190 of those killed were Dutch nationals, and maybe you saw the honor with which the Dutch government gave to those people who were those bodies that were returned from the disaster. How did you feel when you saw those scenes on television? Also this past week, nearly 900 Palestinians have been killed and over 6,000 have been wounded in the most recent Gaza-Israeli war. Most of those are women and children. How did you feel when you saw those scenes? What did you think of? Yesterday I was watching the news and they said the images we're about to show you may be disturbing to some of you. And they showed children being wheeled into a hospital in Gaza after a shell fell in the courtyard of the UN school, which was being used as a shelter in place for many of the citizens of Gaza City. The images were disturbing. Perhaps you saw those images. Did you find them disturbing? Also in the news the last couple of weeks, close to 60,000 children this past year have been smuggled into the United States of America from Central American countries by drug smugglers at a pretty high cost per capita, anywhere from $5,000 to $10,000. Many of these children are abused, beaten, and some raped on their journey to what they believe and are being led to believe is the promised land, that they will be given asylum in the United States of America. Again, you've probably seen images of these children held in centers along our southern border. How do we feel about those images? It's really pretty easy to turn off the television, isn't it? And to perhaps even turn off the emotion that might be elicited within us, seeing images like that. I think many of us here in the United States of America have been able to turn off, like a switch, our emotions, our feelings, that would naturally come in seeing that kind of disaster. How do we respond by these, or to these tragedies? How do we feel about the dead, the wounded, the abused, the exploited? I think sometimes we get swept up into the politics and the arguments justifying taking other people's lives and causing great human suffering. How should we feel in the shadow of these disasters? As Christians, I believe we should feel as God feels. How does God view these great human tragedies? Does God see the victims as Central Americans? Does he see them as Muslims? Does he see them as unfortunate Dutch citizens? Or does he see them as potential children of his? Potential sons of God. Let's turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3. The angel had appeared to the prophet Ezekiel on several occasions. And it says in chapter 9 and verse 3, on another one of those occasions, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple of God. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side," the angel that was making these revelations to Ezekiel. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" At the time of Ezekiel, Jerusalem was besieged. Ezekiel was one of those prophets who bridged the history of ancient Israel between some of the glory days and the glory kings until the time of their subversion and eventually captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. There was a lot of calamity going on in Israel at the time. It was under siege. There was a lot of suffering. Basically, the way cities were conquered in these days was to surround a city with armies, with a show of force, and to wait it out until the inhabitants of the city ran out of water and food. Because most food was grown outside the city walls in the countryside. And this was the way ancient armies basically conquered. That was changed by Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, who discovered what we call today the catapult. And Alexander the Great refined this way of conquering cities by taking talons from animals, not talons, but tendons from animals, and figuring out a way to actually create giant slingshots that could catapult stones as big as Volkswagens into the walls and through the doors of great cities. And that's why Alexander the Great was able to sweep across the known world at that time and conquer city after city after city pretty quickly by way of comparison. Normally, an army would surround a city and then they would wait, sometimes for months, sometimes years, before the inhabitants of the city would finally say, "We give up, we're starving to death," or they would starve to death, or they would kill themselves, as we hear in the story of Masada. Maybe some of you have heard that story of Masada, where the Roman legions, you know, they surrounded Masada, which was a town or a village built upon, a plateau in the desert. And if you go visit Masada, maybe some of you have been there and seen it, you'll see that what still remains of the Roman bridge that they were building up 1,500 feet to take an army up to the town of Masada, and they didn't make it. They didn't build the bridge all the way up. By the time they got there, the inhabitants had all either killed one another or finally killed themselves. But the way of doing it was starving people out, and Jerusalem was being starved out. People were suffering at the hands of the Assyrians at this time. And the angel was sent by God, and God said, "Go, look at the city, and I want you to go through the city and find out who's really concerned, who really has a heart of feeling, Who is really touched by the suffering of others? They didn't have the advantages of turning off those images on a television set or blocking it out of their minds. But still, some people probably imagined that a Savior would come, and as many times had happened in the history of Israel and Judah, a great king would rise up. He would bring the people closer to God, and they would once again flourish. It didn't happen during the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's Jerusalem fell to the Assyrians. I wonder how God feels about those who suffer. Remember, Christ stood over and looked at Jerusalem from the top of the Mount of Olives, and it says, and Jesus wept, the shortest scripture in the Bible. He wept over this magnificent city that had just been rebuilt by Herod the Great, but he wept because of the inhabitants there, the people, who didn't know what calamity was going to come upon them. And they were suffering as a people under the hand of the tyrants, the Roman government. Christ felt deeply about the people of God. He felt deeply about the Jews, oftentimes berating them, condemning them, but he felt deeply about them. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy. I'd like to read the words of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 36. His disciples had surrounded him on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Prophecy. And they said, tell us, what are going to be the signs of your coming? And he went through several things that we've read before, but I want to focus on verses 36 through 39. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He said, look, nobody knows exactly when the Messiah is going to return. Oh, there have been a lot of people trying to figure it out over the years. And there are some people say, well, I figured it out. Christ said the disciples didn't know then, but I figured it out. But nobody has, and I don't believe nobody will until God sees fit to reveal it just prior to the event. Then he says something rather strange in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What was going on in Noah's day that Christ would compare it to the land and the future of our country? He said in verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, they were carrying on their daily activities. They were shutting something out. They were able to continue on. It's like nothing was happening around them. Much like today. I dare say there are some Americans who don't even know about any of those events that I discussed earlier in my sermon. They're continuing on with their lives. They've got their own little lives to lead. They've got their own hobbies, their own projects. They've got their own video games to play. They've got their own television programs to watch. They've got their own books to read. They've got their own misery, perhaps. And they said they don't need any more. I've talked to young people who say, well, I don't want to watch the news because there's too much bad news. I choose to only think about good things, which frankly is fanciful thinking. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and giving in marriage, of course. But it implies that people are so busy with the mundane that they don't focus on the world around them. In verse 39, and they didn't even know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Some people won't expect it. The world can be falling down around them and they won't know what's happening. That's what Christ is saying. Then he says something pretty interesting over in verse 12, I think, that ties in with what he says here. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, that is the absence of any kind of law or orientation to our responsibility to God, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The King James Version says wax cold, which means gradually, very gradually, like a frog in the boiling pot, where people will not realize how their love begins to dissipate and go away. And the word for love here in the Greek means to have genuine concern for other people. A Philadelphia. Genuine concern for other people. What was it about the days of Noah that God so hated that he would destroy all of the population of the earth except for 8 souls? What was it? Well, I've tried to describe it to you, but let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, we talked about this in the Leadership Club, I think about a month ago, a little over a month ago, and there seemed to be some in the club who were a little surprised that there was a covenant involved here, and there were 2 sides to the covenant, and there was something that God was trying to do here in the post-flood world. But before we get to that, let's go to the pre-flood world, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I'm going to hit just some of the high points in this story. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, what was it that so offended God? Just the breaking of his 10 commandments? And I say just because that's the core, of course, of lawlessness, is the breaking of the 10. But it expands beyond that. It has to do with a sense of orientation and how we fit into this complex world. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It got to the point there was no more conscience in the population of the world. They had no conscience. Let's read on. Verse 11. The earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. That's interesting. What happens when you become such a hardened criminal that you can do a violent act and your conscience doesn't bother you? It's kind of interesting. The other day, Linda and I were watching an evening news program, and they showed a man who was arrested here in Portland. They showed him coming into the courtroom, and both of us independently commented about the look on his face and in his eyes. It was like he didn't really care about anybody, didn't care about himself, didn't care at all. He was arrested because he was involved in a police chase, and he'd killed a police officer. Besides being covered with tattoos, he had this look in his face, you know, that just looked angry at the world, at everybody. Now, I don't know anything about his background, but we could tell, even though we've seen other people, you know, who've been arrested and appear on television, there was something about this guy that it was like his conscience did not exist. There was nothing in the front of his brain. It was like he was bent on evil. And apparently he had a rap sheet, as they call it, a record that was a mile long. It didn't surprise us to hear about 2 weeks later that this man had mysteriously killed himself in prison. Now, for anybody that knows our prison system, what happens to cop killers? A lot of them mysteriously die in prison. Now, I've never heard anybody follow up with some kind of investigation to find out, you know, how is it a man with this kind of conscience would die in prison. But, you know, the police have been known to take care of their own, as you've heard. And again, I don't know what happened, but, he died in prison, awaiting trial. But he was clearly a very hardened criminal. Verse 11, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The pre-flood world was so violent, it began with the assassination of Abel by Cain. And that attitude was perpetrated over and over and over and over and over again through generations to the point that men and women had no conscience. In other words, the value of human life had gone down so far that nobody cared anymore. They could take another human being's life and often planned in a premeditated way to do so, and they didn't have any compunction at all. No guilt, no sense of dishonor, no sense of violating a command, no sense of the value of human life. To them, it was the survival of the fittest. Does that remind you a little bit of our world today? That some have so seared their conscience, it becomes the survival of the fittest? Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. When Christ said in his Olivet prophecy that the world is going to be in the last days like it was before the flood, I believe he was talking about violence. And the unconscionable actions of men and women. The question is, how will we react to that? God said to Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come upon or before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And indeed he did. A lot of people say, well, it's just a regional flood. Man's not that bad. Man was really bad before the flood. And human beings, our fellow citizens of this earth, are getting just as bad today. Notice verse 18. God said to Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Those eight were the only ones saved alive. And God said he was going to form a covenant with Noah. What covenant? What was the covenant? If it was so bad before the flood, do you think the covenant might have something to do with the hearts and the minds of men preceding the annihilation of mankind, with the exception of this family? Oh, I think so. Let's go over to chapter 9 after the flood has occurred. Chapter 9 and verse 9, we notice, and as for me, Noah comes out of the ark and he makes a sacrifice to God. And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So once again, God brings up this concept of a covenant with Noah. Now, all covenants have at least two participants. And all covenants are agreements. And both sides of the agreement usually give the other partner something in a covenant. I think we all understand that about covenants, right? And so it was in this covenant that God made with Noah. Verse 11, he talks about the terms of this covenant. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the entire earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you by perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. We sometimes call this the rainbow covenant, where God said he would never again destroy the world with a flood. But what was Noah's side of the covenant? What did God expect Noah to do? Some people say, well, this was the unconditional covenant. A covenant requires two sides, two people at least participating. Well, let's go over to chapter 9 and verse 5. God said to Noah, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. God instituted what we call today capital punishment. Sometimes in the Bible language, it's called the administration of death. God said, look, in this post-flood world, I want to again raise the value of life. I want to raise the value of life. In the pre-flood world, the value of men's lives and suffering was so low. People had become so hardened. He said, in the post-flood world, I want to raise the value of life. Therefore, your side of this rainbow covenant is to establish the administration of death. If an animal gores a man and kills him, that animal's going to die. If a man kills another human being, I'm going to require their life in return. This was called the administration of death. This was what God expected Noah to institute, and he did. He says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And in the image of God he made man. Why did it so upset God that the value of life had been so lowered in the pre-flood world? Because he said, these are potential sons and daughters of mine, and they no longer have respect one for another. They've lowered the value of life. He said, I want to raise the value of life. The only way to raise the value of life is to say, a life for a life. You take a life, you lose your life. It raised the value of life in this new world that God was creating. That was the side of the covenant that Noah was responsible for instituting, and he did. He instituted, by the command of God, capital punishment. Capital punishment was to raise, once again, the value of life as God intended it. I thought it was a great contrast between the separatist rebels in eastern Ukraine and the Dutch retrieving and honoring their dead from the plane crash. The Russian separatists were quite easily able to let those human remains just lie in the field, lie on the ground. In fact, you know, there were accusations that some of them went through and spoiled the bodies, you know, seeing if there was jewelry or valuables that had also fallen from the sky, to go through the luggage and see if they could find money, something of value. And yet, If you watched the news yesterday and you saw them beginning to return, day before yesterday too, beginning to return the bodies of those Dutch nationals back to Holland, did you see the news reports? Was there any difference in the way those two peoples approached human life? I thought it was quite a contrast. And I was actually even moved by what the Prime Minister of Holland had to say about honoring the dead and respecting their nationals. When they all came home, they all got full military funerals as they were flown back to their nation. And you might be saying now, well, I would never take another person's life. I would never willfully cause another human being to suffer. So is there a takeaway lesson for us in these scriptures? A reminder in this covenant for us? Is it helpful for us to look into the mind of God and say, can I have more of this mind that God has, to make sure that I do not grow inured or hardened or sear my conscience? Well, let's notice the mind of God. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22. We know in Exodus 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. Then in chapter 21, he starts talking about the laws of economy. In chapter 22, right after the Ten Commandments and these laws of economy and functioning within the new state of Israel, he begins to lay out his priorities. Exodus 22, verse 22. He says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." That is a very high priority for God. Look out for the little people. Watch out for the helpless ones. Make sure you remember people who really need help. And in a lot of cultures, those people who are often cast aside are widows and the fatherless. I know in our country we have what we call the safety blanket of Social Security and public assistance. But of course, there's a lot of emotional needs that the widow and the fatherless continue to have. I know over the last 4 decades of being a pastor and having to administer assistance to widows and people who are oppressed and in need, I have read these scriptures many, many times because I know that with what administration I administer to those people, that's the way God's going to deal with me. And I have to ask myself, do I see that human life and human beings as future sons and daughters of God have a very high value in God's eyes? And that I have a responsibility to treat them in a certain way? God put them very high on his priority list. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. That's why I've said many times, I always want to make sure I visit the widows in the congregation, because I know they're the prayers. In the congregation, they're not so busy they forget to pray. And I full well believe that in the kingdom of God, I'm going to be taking orders from a widow, because they're spiritual giants in my eyes. I think many of you have been around the church understand what I'm talking about. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me at all, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot. It's a priority with God. And I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children will become fatherless. With God, it's serious business that we so value not just life itself, but the quality of life as is within our power of human beings, so that we do not allow them to suffer. It was very high on the priority of God's priority list. It really saddens me, and I hope it broke your heart too, because someone told me that very same phrase, it breaks my heart, to know that the Hamas government uses children and women as human shields in their fight against Israel, primarily for telegenic propaganda. I learned that new word this week in the news, telegenic. It means so that pictures can be taken of suffering children and women and the misfortunate, and then played before the world's theater to gain sympathy for their cause. Telegenic propaganda. This is the mind of the terrorist. They value their goals above human life and suffering, sadly. I was equally impressed with another opposite view that was taken recently by King Abdullah of Jordan. He was asked about the refugees crowding into his country from Syria, primarily women and children. Almost 2 million people, and the government of Jordan is hard pressed. I mean, what would you do? Imagine yourself as a king. We're going to be king someday. How would you feed 2 million suffering children and women? How would you feed them? It's just not a kind of a budget item you put in your budget. Now, the United States and many European countries are sending money to Jordan to help feed these people, to buy tents for them, to house them. But if you can imagine southern Jordan, along their border, they have tent cities housing nearly 2 million people. In a press conference, King Abdullah was asked, well, how do you feel about that? You know, draining off the resources of your country. How long can you do that? And he said, I don't know how long I can do it. But he said, we cannot stand by and see women and children suffer. So they opened their border. He didn't say, well, as long as they're Sunnis, or as long as they're not Kurds, or as long as they're not Shiite. He said, we cannot see women and children suffer. We must take them in. How long we can support them, how much, we don't know, but we've got to open our hearts to people who are suffering. Now, I find that particular attitude refreshing compared to other attitudes that exist in that part of the world. Let's go over to James. James. In James chapter 2 and verse 13, there's something pretty interesting. Because I know a lot of us, you know, I said, what's the takeaway for us personally and individually? Well, if you haven't gotten the point so far, it's got to be our attitude. What is our attitude? Is our attitude one of wanting to help? Is our attitude one of being pained in our heart deeply when we see other people suffer? I know sometimes we, as members of God's church, we put doctrine and law pretty high on our list, and that's a good thing. I think doctrine is important. Administering God's law in our lives is important. Oftentimes called judgment in the Bible, making the right kind of judgments on how to apply God's law in our life. But let's read James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If we have the mind of God, He wants us to be merciful. He wants us to care for the downtrodden. He wants us to be concerned about the suffering. He wants us to cry over the images we see, not to become inured and hardened to them, either turn them off or kind of soak them up and then forget about it and go off our way and forget what manner of human being we really are. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And this expression is interesting. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Sometimes our caring for the suffering of the human beings supersedes strict letter of the law. Christ pointed this out very clearly when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him and he said, hey, look at your disciples over there. They're eating corn in the field. And he had a perfect opportunity to teach about mercy, dominating sometimes even the strict letter of the law. He gave at that time the example of David. He said, look, David and his men were starving to death when they were being chased by Saul. And they went into the tabernacle and they asked the high priest for bread. And he says, strictly, it was forbidden for anyone to eat that other than the priest. And yet David and the priest talked and the priest gave David the bread. Christ gave two examples of the gleaners in the field on the Sabbath day and the example of David. He said, sometimes mercy and our sense of love for the human being, love for another human being, love for the children of God may even supersede a technical doctrinal point. I think it's important for us to internalize that thought for a minute and to think about it. I'm not suggesting we break God's law. I'm not suggesting that at all. For Christ himself said in his condemnation, in fact, let's go over there, Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. The greatest condemnation he ever gave. To any group of people was the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23, 23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you've become hypocrites. For you pay tithe of a mint and anise and cumin, very carefully pick off every leaf of these little plants in your field. Nothing wrong with that, but he says, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. Mercy. Human kindness. Deep concern and love for fellow human beings. These are the weightier matters of the law according to Christ. Again, something for us to consider. Let's go back to James. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He's implying faith alone. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. So in the context of this discussion we just read about mercy triumphs over judgment, he's talking about having a compassionate heart for other people. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? We say that we're Christian, we follow the example of Jesus Christ, but if we don't have the mind of Christ, we claim to have faith, is it real? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Over in James chapter 1, verse 26, it says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Doesn't matter how much doctrine you claim to have. If we go home after church, we sit down and chew everybody up and spit them out among our brothers. It says here our religion is in vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows. Still very high on God's priority list, isn't it? Very high. We have a member in the hospital. She's in need right now. She needs encouragement. Have we visited her? Are we too busy? Do we have the mind of God? I ask again, when it comes to His priorities and placing very high the value of human beings and life and those who might be suffering. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Sometimes we emphasize, well, I'm keeping myself unspotted from the world. But if we don't have the mind of Christ when it comes to putting our priority on serving and helping and showing mercy to those who have needs, then it's pretty plain here that our religion is useless in verse 26. Wow. I wouldn't want to find myself in a resurrection and Christ tells me that my religion has been useless. That's a scary thought. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, Hebrews 10, verse 23, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's interesting. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. God expects us to get to know each other. God expects us to ask questions of each other and to understand each other so that we can encourage one another. All of us are human beings. All of us have good moments and we have bad moments, don't we? All of us need an encouraging word from time to time. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That means we have to spend time together, folks, doesn't it? So we get to know each other and our needs. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Like I said, I probably talked about this too much, but it's one of the problems that I see in God's church, and I'm not the only minister that talks about it. In this day and age, there's just so many distractions to take us away from getting together each Sabbath. It says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, started in the first century, continues to today, but exhorting one another, caring for that human spirit, finding out who has those needs and reaching out to them. That's the mind of God. Deeply caring and loving each other. But exhorting, that means encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Because that day, Christ said, is going to be like in our world around us, the days of Noah, when people didn't care, when the value of life was very low. We have to value life and the quality of life and suffering people very highly, like God does. Let's go to James again, this time chapter 5 and verse 14. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Many of you probably know this as a scripture that encourages us to ask for anointing when we're sick. But I'd like to read it in a little bigger context. James 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice verse 16. This is key in this context. Confess your trespasses, and of course the Greek means our troubles, our difficulties. Doesn't mean sins. Confess our challenges to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't happen to believe that. I mean, some people feel that, you know, they broadcast their prayer request out there. I got to get it out to all the churches of God. I got to get it on the website. I got to get it around the world. Because the more people I have praying for me, the more likely it is that God heal me. Well, I think there was probably more healings in the New Testament church than I've seen in my lifetime, the time of the end. And they didn't have the internet. They didn't get thousands of people praying for them. You know, I'm just not a big fan of, boy, I got to get my prayer request out there. I think probably the more effective is to share your needs with somebody you really trust and to ask them to pray for you. That's what this example is about. Confess your needs to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Somebody once asked me before I anointed them, they said, I'd like to be anointed. They said, are you a righteous man? I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, it says your prayer will avail much. I said, look, that's not talking about me. Verse 16, I'm an elder. I'll ask God to heal you. I have faith that God can heal you. But what you need to do is tell somebody that really cares deeply about you, and I do. But sometimes at the Feast of Tabernacles, you don't know people that well. They come to you, you know, for anointing. I said, this is the kind of thing you share with your brethren, and you ask them to pray for you. That requires that we spend time together and get to know each other, doesn't it? That we become part of a body, a cadre. That is the one thing that I hope for our congregation, is that we can come closer together so we can pray more effectively for each other. and not be out there in our own orbits, immune to what each other is going through, praying for one another. It's interesting that in the verse we didn't read in Ezekiel 9, when God told the angel to go through Jerusalem and put a sign on the foreheads of those people who sighed and cried, he said, begin at the temple of God. Begin with the church of God, if you will, because we are the temple of Christ. I'd like to end by going back to John, chapter 13. John 13. What should the people of God be known for? Right doctrine. Strong character. Stubbornness? I don't know. What are we known for as God's people? I hope it is because we understand the mind of God and realize that He esteems the value of life very highly. And that we sigh and cry when we see the kinds of abominations, so you can call it, the disasters that are happening in the world around us, the last couple of weeks especially. That we, like God, sigh and cry because our potential brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering tremendously. And that with that mind, we would also reach out to each other and care for one another with the same kind of care that God cares, in spite of all of our foibles. In John 13, verse 34, Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.